Hello, good morning, and welcome.
Good morning.
We are on a bus tour of 250 years of church history. And as soon as I can figure out how to make my computer wake up, we'll jump in. Any questions from previous weeks? Okay, good. What does it mean to be Calvinist? We said that the distinctives of our church are that we are Protestant. We've looked at that with Martin Luther. That we are Reformed. We looked at that in the Swiss Reformation, the German Swiss under Zwingli, and the French Swiss under Calvin. What does it mean to be a Calvinist? By the end of this lesson, you should be able to differentiate the teachings of Arminius from Calvin, contrast Pelagius and Augustine, and discuss theological anthropology. Ooh. Church history is divided into how many quarters? Four. Very good. The first quarter is the ancient period from the time of Christ and the apostles till about 600 AD. During this time, it was a time of theological formation where there were writers, they were called church fathers, that came in two different flavors. One was the apologists who had to answer to a doubting Roman Empire, what was this Christianity thing all about? You've got brothers marrying sisters. You've got people eating flesh. They explained Christianity. The other were theologians. They wrestled with questions of heresy and orthodoxy. Augustine was one of those church fathers, and he combated Pelagius. We'll talk about that today. So we're taking a side excursion from our bus trip and going back to the ancient period. During the medieval period, which lasted about 900 years, there was a time of sacramentalization, meaning that if you practiced the seven sacraments, you could merit the merit of Christ, whose merit is found in a treasury of merit in the sky, but it is administrated to believers through the Roman Church. Then the modern period, from about 1500 to about 1900, the early modern and the late modern, time of rediscovery, the time of the Renaissance, the time of the Reformation. Today we'll talk about Calvin and Arminius. And then finally from the postmodern period, from about 1900 in Europe and in America, the postmodern period started 62 years ago yesterday. Any questions? So 62 years ago, the Beatles landed at JFK Airport and brought European postmodernism to America. And I discuss it in this article, which you can find online at BillPetra.com. All right. Calvinism spread from Geneva to a variety of different places. It spread throughout various parts of France. The French Protestants were called Huguenots or Huguenots. Spread into parts of Germany. We see it influencing the Heidelberg, which we read this morning. Into Hungary. The Hungary disliked German Lutherans, but they liked the Geneva Calvinists, and there were 2 million of them. Many of them were killed off during the Counter-Reformation under the Jesuits, but they survive today as the Reformed Church. It spread into Poland. It spread to Scotland. We'll get to Scotland later, but specifically today we're going to Holland, and specifically we're going to Leiden, Holland. Next week we'll go to Dordrecht, Holland. I believe there is a pendulum of history that we swing to one extreme and then we swing back to another extreme. We see this in our own lives. Every 4 years we vote, we get tired of the party that's in power every 4 to 8 years, and we vote the other way, and then 4 to 8 years later, we vote the other way. We see it in the length of skirts. Back in the 1900s, we had floor-length skirts. In the 1920s, we had knee-length or shorter skirts, the Roaring Twenties. The time of the flappers in the 1930s, they were knee or ankle length. After the war, they were knee length. And for those of you who lived through the 60s, we had mini skirts, higher than the knee, very high. So this idea of a pendulum of swinging from one side to the other, we see in the theology of the 16th and 17th centuries. There was a reaction against the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s, and we saw that with Luther, with Zwingli, and with Calvin. Calvin's successor last week we mentioned was Theodore Beza. There was a student who studied under Beza who reacted against his teaching. In the 17th century, his name was Jacobus Arminius. He reacted against Beza. There was a reaction to Arminianism that became known as Calvinism. We're going to study the 5 points of Calvinism next week. But the idea of swinging and reacting from one to the other is something that we see. Now, last week I mentioned that Calvin taught as far as the scriptures spoke. And if the scriptures were silent on a topic, Calvin was silent on it. This was not true of his successor, Theodore Beza, who was a professor of Greek. He would sometimes extrapolate beyond what the scriptures said, and Jacobus Arminius reacted against that. One of the areas that Arminius reacted against was the idea of predestination. And Calvin said there are two extremes when it comes to predestination. Excessive curiosity in what God has not revealed, where the Bible is silent. But there's another extreme, which is excessive timidity in teaching what he has revealed. Here's what he said. It is not right for man to investigate from eternity that sublimest wisdom, which God would have us revere, but not understand, in order that through this also he should fill us with wonder. He has set forth by his word the secrets of his will that he has decided to reveal to us. These he decided to reveal insofar as he foresaw that they would concern us and benefit us. So God does not tell us everything about predestination, but he tells us enough. Calvin warned us against those who would all but require that every mention of predestination be buried. Indeed, they teach us to avoid any question of it as we would a reef. Now, the sovereignty of the Pope had been shaken by the Protestant Reformation. The head of the Roman Church, the Pope, had been cut off. Calvin said the head of the church is Christ, not the Pope. So he goes on, and in his Institutes, the Institutes of Christian Religion, chapter 21, of the eternal election by which God has predestined some to salvation and others to destruction. Here's what he says. All are not created on equal terms, which is one of the reasons Thomas Jefferson didn't like Calvin, because Thomas Jefferson wrote, all men are created equal. That isn't exactly what Calvin said. All are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. God, by his secret counsel, chooses whom he will while he rejects others. Now, to understand this, let me introduce you to three concepts that you're very familiar with. The first one is justice. What is justice? Man gets what he deserves, which is condemnation. Sometimes I'll say to my wife, I deserve this dessert or something. And she'll say, you know what you deserve? You deserve hell. Those are the kind of conversations we have. You probably have theological conversations like this at home as well. So justice is that you get what you deserve. And in our case, it's damnation. Mercy is man doesn't get what he deserves. Instead, made available to us is rescue or salvation. The third is grace. We talked about this in the sermon this morning. I asked Chris to preach this sermon just so it would fit in with this lesson. Grace is that man gets what he doesn't deserve, the hope of glory. Isn't that marvelous? Here's how Calvin uses these three concepts. We maintain that this counsel, as regards the elect, is founded on God's free mercy, without any respect to human worth that any man should boast. While those whom he dooms to destruction are excluded from access to life by a just and blameless, but at the same time incomprehensible, judgment. Meaning, God decides through his justice to condemn, even though we don't understand God's counsel in making these decisions. Well, let me introduce you to Jacobus Arminius. His name is James Harmans, but it sounds so much better in Latin, doesn't it? My name would be Guglielmus Petrus. I think that's how I'm going to sign my name from now. It just sounds so much more robust. He studied under Theodore Beza in Geneva. He went back to Leiden, where he was a Dutch theologian. He was a professor at Leiden University. And while he was there, the administration realized he had some different views on religion, but he promised that he would teach Calvinism correctly. And so he did in class. But when he would meet with students privately to tutor them or mentor them, he would reveal to them his understanding of what the Bible taught. And when the students went to take their exams, they failed. So Arminianism became such a popular idea in Holland that there was almost a civil war. And we'll learn about that next week. But here's where Arminius differed with Beza in how Beza taught Calvinism. He differed on the idea of unconditional election, that my being elect has nothing to do with what I do, but God chooses. The idea of irresistible grace, the idea of the perseverance of the saints, that there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation because there's nothing you did to gain your salvation. And then finally, the whole topic of predestination. Now, to be fair, Arminius was upholding the goodness and mercies of God. He was concerned that what he had learned from Beza made God in some way the author of sin, and he wanted to stress the importance of faith and holiness in the Christian life. But Arminius was accused of being Pelagian, and everyone knew that Pelagianism was a heresy. Well, what is Pelagianism? Glad you asked. But before we answer that question, we have to talk about Augustine. Augustine is how it's actually pronounced, but I learned it, Augustine. He contended with Pelagius. Let me tell you a little bit about his life. He was really the first to clarify and systematize the meaning of the Old Testament. He lived in the late 300s, died in 430 AD, his impact on Western culture and thought cannot be understated. He was brilliant. In fact, you could say that the Reformation was a regurgitation of Augustine, as Augustine was a regurgitation of Paul in the New Testament. Luther was a monk. What kind of a monk was he? Augustinian monk. He knew Augustine. Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich studied Augustine with great interest. And John Calvin once said, you know, when the Catholics accuse me of coming up with novel ideas about the church, I could have answered all their questions simply by quoting Augustine. The Roman Catholic Church loves Augustine. The Protestant Church loves Augustine, but they love different parts of what he said. And we'll get to some of that. He lived in Africa, in northern Africa. He lived in Hippo, which is Greek for horse. A hippopotamus is a river horse. He lived in Hippo. He had a very pagan youth. His father was Roman, kind of a minor Roman official. His mother was a Christian. His mother's name was Monica. Later, Saint Monica. She was named after a city in Southern California. And she prayed for her son every day that he would come to faith in Jesus Christ. Dad was a pagan. The family had been Roman for at least 100 years, Roman citizens. This is the area of ancient Carthage who used to fight against Rome. It's Algeria today. He had a rather lustful upbringing. He went to school locally, hung out with guys who would boast of their dating life, if you know what I mean. And Augustine was influenced by these guys. He took on a mistress or a concubine when he was about 17 years old, had an illegitimate son when he was 18 or 19 years old. And he was a sinner, and he had a very profound sense later on of his sin. He learned rhetoric. Rhetoric is the art of persuasive writing and speaking. It's what lawyers study so that they can be good in courtrooms. He finally took himself to Rome, where he taught rhetoric. And it was in Rome that he conflicted with Pelagius. Because if you have anything to teach, whether it's orthodoxy or heresy, all roads lead to Rome. While he's in Rome, he got so sick he almost died, but an opportunity presented itself for him to teach rhetoric to the young emperor. Now, the young emperor wasn't living in Rome. He was living up in Milan, where the Olympics are. And so he removed himself and his concubine, and they moved up to Milan, where he taught rhetoric to the young emperor. While he was there, he went to Ambrose's church. If you go to Milan today, that church is still there. In fact, you can find the body of Saint Ambrose there in the church. And Ambrose was a fabulous preacher. He was so persuasive that Augustine was impressed. He was not converted by what Ambrose said, but he was impressed by Ambrose's skill in preaching. One day, he's sitting around with some friends who had come from Egypt. They were monks, Egyptian monasteries were kind of a popular idea of living out in the desert. And he had been exposed to Manichaeanism, which was a very monastery-centered kind of religion. It had originally come out of Iran. It was a Persian religion, very dualistic. In any event, he had studied that. He had studied Neoplatonism. But now he's in Milan and he's hearing about Christianity. So one day he's sitting in a garden with these friends from Egypt, and they're talking about Christianity, and he hears what he thinks are children playing, and he hears this sing-song that goes, tole lege, tole lege. And while he's listening, tole lege in Latin means take up and read. And there was a Bible sitting on a table. And he picked it up and he opened it at random to Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Can anybody read that to me? Does anybody have a Bible? Yes, occasionally we do study the Bible in the church history class. Romans 13, verses 13 and 14.
Let us walk properly as in daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires.
So it was as if God was speaking directly to him through the book of Romans. Book of Romans is a great book to convert people. Martin Luther was converted by it. John Wesley went to a Bible study in London where they were reading Martin Luther's introduction to the book of Romans. In any event, he was converted by this. And so now he goes back to St. Ambrose to church and asks to be mentored by this man. And this man kind of adopts Augustine as his spiritual son. And he begins to learn about Christianity from Ambrose and be discipled. His life is turned around. Now, his mother was always upset that he had this concubine and set up a deal where Augustine was to marry this young heiress. And he agreed with his mother, okay, I will marry her. And he sent his concubine away. Broke his heart. But the young heiress was 11 years old. And so he had to wait 2 years for her to be of age. And he took on another concubine. This is all before he became a Christian. Now he's a Christian and realizes he does not need to get married. But he writes in his confessions years later. He said, I prayed to God, God, give me chastity, but not yet. It's kind of like the way we pray. I pray, God, give me patience now. So he breaks off his engagement with this 11-year-old girl, leaves his new concubine. He got baptized along with his son, who's now about 15 years old. And they decide to head back. Dad had died. They head back to Africa. Story is told that when Augustine gets off the boat, one of his old paramours sees him and thinks, ooh, happy days are here again, runs up to him and says, Augustine, it is I. And he ignores her and keeps walking. And she goes after him and says, Augustine, it is I. And he keeps walking. And she gets in front of him, grabs him, and shakes him, and says, Augustine, it is I. And he says to her, it is not I, but Christ who lives in me. His life was so changed. He sold off all his property, his father's property, gave it to the poor, except for his house, where he set up a monastery. He became a priest. He was forced into becoming a bishop. He didn't really want that responsibility, but he was such a fabulous preacher because he's a rhetorician. He's such a fabulous preacher. He preached between 6,000 and 10,000 sermons. That's more than Chris has done, but we only have about 500 of them, of which maybe 350 are authentic. But he was a great preacher. He loved to take care of people and be a shepherd. By the way, he's living at the same time as St. Patrick of Ireland. St. Patrick is several years younger than him. Did they ever meet in Rome? We'll never know. In his Confessions, I started rereading this week. The book Confessions he wrote as a prayer to God, but it's autobiographical. And it's one of the first really biographical works that we have, but it has really deep theology in it, which we'll get to in a bit. Here's what he says in the first paragraph. God, you made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you. Profound. He saw the fall of Rome in 410 by the Visigoths. Article on BillPetra.com on the fall of Rome. And then the Vandals were coming across northern Africa and besieged his town of Hippo. But he was very ill at this time. And he had written a book back during the time of the fall of Rome for a friend to explain the difference between the city of man and the city of God. And it's called The City of God, a classic book. He later became a church father. In fact, in the Roman Catholic Church, he's called a doctor of the church. All right, let's talk about Pelagius. Pelagius was a British monk, possibly from Wales, very popular teacher in Rome. Lots of people were impressed by him, but it was said of him, his morality was not so much the rich, deep life of faith, so much as it was the external legalism, the ascetic self-discipline, and self-righteousness of monkery. Remember what Martin Luther said when he was a monk? He said, if a man could be saved by monkery, then surely I am saved. But he knew that wasn't true. He contradicted Augustine on his teachings, so much so that Augustine called him the enemy of the grace of God 50 times in his writings. So in all of his writings, all the books that Augustine wrote, 50 times he called this man the enemy of the grace of God. He denied original sin. He said, look, the fall is mythological. Original sin is mythological. The reason you are a sinner is because you sin. Just stop sinning. It's that simple. Augustine said no. In fact, not only did he teach original sin, he popularized the idea, which we'll get to in a bit. Today we're going to look at what's called theological anthropology. Anthropology is the study of man and his relationship with God. Theological anthropology is man's relationship with God. Four questions. Does man have any innate ability to affect in any measure his standing before God? Fundamental question. Is there any goodness in man that would cause God to look upon him with favor? Is man totally depraved? Can man do anything to save himself? Can I do anything to save myself? Can you do anything to save yourself? These are the fundamental questions to be wrestled with. Augustine wrestled with these. The reformers wrestled with these. And here's where Augustine and Pelagius differ. On the issue of the fall of man, Pelagius said, well, the fall of man set a bad example, but it doesn't affect human nature. So just simply don't do what Adam did. So Augustine says the reason we sin is because we're sinners. Pelagius said the opposite. So just quit sinning. It's like when I go to the doctor and I say, doctor, it hurts when I do this. And he says, don't do that. Augustine said every human's nature is corrupted by original sin, and they inherit a moral guilt. So when we talk about original sin, Adam, as the father of mankind, passed this down to all of his children, including us. It is the guilt and the consequences of the fall. Free will. Pelagius said, we have absolute freedom of choice. We can choose to do good. We can choose to do evil. When we choose to do good, that's the way to go. Augustine said, original sin renders men inclined to choose the bad. Sin, Pelagius said, comes about by free choice. If you do bad, if you do sin, you're a sinner. Just stop that. Augustine said it's the inevitable result of the fallen human nature within us. Forgiveness of sin, Pelagius would say, is given to those who sincerely repent and merit it. So there is goodness in ourselves, he would claim. Augustine says, no, forgiveness of sin is based on God's grace, and it's distributed according to his will, not ours. Three more things. Sinlessness. Pelagius said, it's theoretically possible, though it's unusual. I would say it's unusual. I've not met anyone who is sinless. How about you? Have you met anyone? Well, Lisa, your roommate, she's sinless, right? Augustine says it's impossible due to the corruption of human nature. Salvation, Pelagius would say, humans will be judged for their choices. If they choose good, then... Augustine said salvation is bestowed by God's grace. Finally, predestination. Pelagius essentially rejected it, and I'll explain that in the next slide a little bit more detail. Augustine said God decides who is saved. And when God decides, he prevents them from falling away. So what Augustine is arguing is a theological concept called monergism, made up of two Greek words, mon, meaning single, and erg, it's the E in E equals MC squared. Energy in ergs equals mass in grams times the speed of light squared. You have this memorized, right? Single worker. There's one person involved in the work of salvation, and that's God. That's what Augustine taught. Pelagius, when it came to original sin, he denied it. It's mythological. Augustine affirmed it. Natural will, Pelagius said, full ability. Augustine says no. Grace, well, there is grace, but it's really not necessary for salvation. Augustine said absolutely. Predestination, here's what Pelagius said. It's based on God's foresight. Here's what happens. God looks down through the halls of history into the future and sees that Bill will pray a prayer and accept Jesus into his life as his Lord and Savior. And based on seeing that happen, God then elects me. Augustine said it's based on God's love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or as Romans 8:29 says, those whom he foreknew, and the reason he foreknew is because he predestined them, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Another way of looking at what Augustine said. Adam before the fall had the freedom to do good or evil. After the fall, that human nature is now corrupt. He no longer has the freedom to choose good, but only evil. But when a person is saved, we're given a new heart. And we can choose good or evil like Adam before the fall. I showed you this picture before, but let me explain it in more detail. salvation and what man's role in that is. The Roman Catholic Church says there's a cooperation between the church, man, and God. Calvin said, it's all of God. It's all God's grace, echoing Augustine. Arminianism reacted against that and said, well, there's a gracious cooperation between God and man. Let's look at man's responsibility. The Roman Catholic Church, man has a moral and spiritual ability to respond to God. Calvinism, echoing Augustine, says man has a moral and spiritual inability. He's spiritually dead. Dead people don't accept free gifts unless they are first made alive, till they are first regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and then they can respond to God's grace through faith. Arminius says man may not have the moral ability, but he has the spiritual ability to respond to God. So, Augustine said that salvation is totally and causally of God, monergism. Pelagius says salvation is totally and causally of man. Just stop sinning. It's just that easy. John Cassian, who lived around the same time, said that salvation originated in man and proceeds by man and God. About 100 years later, at the Synod of Orange, the Roman Catholic Church took a position that was semi-Augustinian. Salvation originates in God and proceeds by man. The Roman Catholic Church bounced between these two middle positions for centuries. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages said that you are saved by merit. The Latin word is ex opere operatum, which means the work worked. If you do the sacraments, you will accrue merit, and you will then merit the merit of Christ in that treasury of merit in the sky that the Roman Catholic Church distributes. Luther said, no, you are justified by faith alone. So the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church agree on many things, but the word that divides them is the word alone. All the blood that was shed during the wars between the Reformers and the Roman Catholics was over that single word, alone. Or in Latin, sola. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola scriptura, our authority is the scripture alone. Zwingli talked about the sovereignty of God more than anything else. The Anabaptists held to believers' baptism only, not child baptism, not what we saw this morning, infant baptism. Calvin talked about the omnipotence of God more than anything else. Pelagius says man has ability to in some way save himself. That's it. We'll leave it there and pick it up next week when we go